Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 74, and we started last time, Mark chapter 10, where the multitude, the people that follow Jesus Christ, humble people, meek people, they're not the high and the mighty, they're obedient, and they followed him, and he taught them, you know, and they listened to him. And in contrast, they always had some of those high and mighty of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, you know, scribes, and all, each time different groups. They would always come and, you know, try to continue to walk in the same path they always did, self-exaltation and haughtiness. And obviously they do not regard him as higher than they are, you know, they're and great and mighty in their own sight. So whenever they come, it's not to be taught by him, but it is in order to test him and, you know, put him down, see? And showing to the others, you know, how great they are. And obviously, you always put them in their place. But that's unfortunately the reality is to this very day. It's generally speaking, the high and the mighty and the self-exalted, the leaders, you see, who think of themselves as the greatest, they're always the ones who are going to, you know, putting down, you know, the people of God, the servants of God, when they come to them. In the days of old, when God sent the prophets, many of the prophets, you know, were not anybody special. Many of them were ordinary people, and when they were sent to the high and the mighty, you know, they always told them, you know, whom do you think you are? You know, I'm a prophet of God. Yeah, you know, you are nobody, you see. And they are the ones that persecuted them. They are the ones that killed them. It was not generally the people. And so it is in this case, and so it should be understood. Yet a lot of people, when they read these kind of things, they just claim in essence all the Jews were that way. It was not. It is the overwhelming majority of them, the followers of Christ. And they would continue to this very day to be in this position had those people not got in the way and led them astray. Yet God allowed it, you see, as he's always allowed it in the nation of Israel. The false prophets always got the upper hand, you know, in contrast to the true prophets of God, and always led the people of Israel astray. And this is what the Pharisees are coming here for, not because they want to be taught by Christ. So the Pharisees in verse 2 we read, came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. Now they know the answer, you see, but they want to put him down, shame him before all. In their ignorance and blindness, you know, they do not learn. They can never do that. And he answered and said to them. Now he's not going to reply, well, you know, this is my opinion of that. He just brought them back to the very words that they should have known better, of which they were supposed to be the teachers, you know, they're the teachers of the law. They're sitting in the seat of Moses, you see. So he placed them exactly where they should be at this point. Well, this is not a personal contest here. Let's go to the law itself, which he himself gave them in Sinai, and they were blind to recognize it. He says, what did Moses command you? Don't come and ask me, you know, and play this kind of games with me. What did Moses command you? That's the issue. They said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And, you know, we went thoroughly through this subject before that of divorce and, you know, remarriage and all the aspects of it. So we're not going to amplify on it here, but basically read through it. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And in essence, it was God who told Moses to deal with them in that manner. You see, God is not going to put on us more than we can bear, you see. And God is not going to test us beyond our capacity to go through the trial. And God is not going to give us laws that we're incapable of keeping, you see. And he's going to make leeways here and there, knowing what we are. And that's in essence what he was telling Moses. And that's the reason why Moses gave that law. Because ideally, had they been obedient to God, had we, you know, been obedient to God all the way, there wouldn't be any problems of divorce. There wouldn't be any frictions and conflicts in the family, but we're carnal-minded. We're people. We have human nature. We have all kinds of difficulties like that. We have emotions and feelings, you see, and we get shattered to pieces now and then because of this and that and the other thing. So God has to deal with us in accordance with the circumstances in which we are. And that's the reason why Moses, by instructions of God, gave Israel, gave all mankind, this law. Now, what do you do in cases like that? And that's what he's saying here. That was a problem. The problem was that, you know, that Moses gave you the permission. You see, the problem is human nature and carnality, and God had to deal with it. And so this is what he says. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. You see? And nowadays, they don't believe in it anymore. A lot of people don't believe in that. You know, that God made us male and female. They think, oh no, two males are okay, two females are okay, and we have a new concept of a family. Or, you know, go to a test tube and you produce your own baby, and you go to the sperm bank, and all kind of things like that. People are so perverted and demented in their own minds and hearts, they have no capacity whatsoever to think in a rational or sane manner, or have a sound mind, because they don't have it. We're insane. And so we think that way, and a lot of people go along with it. This is in the beginning, God made them male and female. Just like you see in the animal world. They have no problems with that. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, not to another man, and a wife not to another wife. And yet, in their arrogance and haughtiness and pride and self-delusion, they actually use this terminology. Well, you know, a man says, well, this is my wife. And a woman says about another woman, this is my wife. You see? Of course, this is not the subject here. But the reality is, you know, when people depart from the law of God, they become perverted and demented in their own minds and hearts. And then the Pharisees had a problem here in a different direction. And so he says, that's the way it was meant to be. And the two shall become one flesh. How do you take two separate human beings and make them one flesh? The same way that the Father and Jesus Christ are one. That does not mean, you know, that they are inside each other, as a pagan doctrine of Trinity is all about. That's what people don't understand it. They say it's a mystery. You see, that's a metaphor. You become one flesh, or you become one spirit. You see, that's what Christ, you know, means. That's what he says. I and the Father are one. You see, just like Adam and Eve became one flesh. We're one. We're one in hope and doctrine. We are one in faith and character and personality, in will, you know, in will and so forth. You see, that's the oneness he's talking about. Well, somewhere along the way, you know, the devil has injected that perverted notion into the minds of some people, and they began to teach it, and people don't know what it means, and the teachers themselves who teach it don't know what it means, and so they say it's a mystery. We don't understand it. You see? Well, here it is. It's very plain. You can take two human beings and make them one flesh. You know, you don't stick them into a machine and then they come out as one piece. That's not what he's talking about. But, in, you know, ignoramuses to this very day who think they're wise and mighty believe this kind of insanity. That's what the Trinity is all about. It's an insane doctrine produced by an insane mind and believed by insane minds too. We're not willing to recognize that. That's why God says, among other things, to the children of Israel, when the time comes, I'm going to open your minds and your hearts, and you'll be able to see for the first time, and you're going to loathe yourself for being so duped, so foolish, you see, and demented and perverted in your concepts and teachings and ideas and everything that you've been doing. You're going to loathe yourself. How could we ever believe such stupidity or stupid things? You know, and do so, those kind of things, they're going to say to themselves and totally, you know, puke out, you know, all this vomit that they've been, you know, injected with from their youth, not knowing any better, you know, which caused them to behave and to think and to feel the way they did, which is contrary to God, the nature of God. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, what God has joined together, God did it, you see. God married Adam and Eve. How? When they came together and had sex, God bound it. That's how. He didn't tell them, well, you got to go to the church. You got to go to a priest. You got to go to a minister. You got to go to a rabbi. Or you got to go to a judge. Or you're going to go to the state. Or you got to go to the king, like in Europe, they used to do it. You know, the king had to give you permission to get married. And the king had to, you know, give you permission to even have sex. You see, and so forth. Well, that's when man gets into the picture, you know, into a place where God never put him there. He makes it very plain here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so man today is involved in both, in joining and in separating And he had no business being in either one of them. God never gave that permission to the priesthood. Nowhere in the Bible, as we mentioned earlier, would you ever find a marriage being performed by a priest or a Levite or a rabbi. You see? Those are all man-made inventions. And yet people think, well, that's the only way I can get married. No, if you go to a woman and you make a decision between the two of you, we're going to stick together and be faithful to one another, and you become one flesh, you're married. There's no such a thing as cohabitation, you know, in the vocabulary of God. You're all living together. You're married. And if you play games while you're married, you're fornicating. You see, you commit adultery. That's as simple as that. These are the biblical teachings, and people don't believe it. They got their own religion, their own ways of thinking, their own concepts, and their own, you know, perverted teachings, and they just follow, you know, the crowd and follow other ignoramus, you know, ignoramuses. And as Christ would say, you know, when the blind follows the blind, they all fall into the same ditch. You see, that's what Christ would tell all of us, you know, when we come in and say, you know, we've got to go to the priest or the rabbi to get married. He says, hey, in the beginning it wasn't so. That's not the way I did things. I never meant for it to be that way. I never gave them the permission to be in that office, either to marry you or bury you. You see, it was never given to the priesthood or to the church or to the clergy. That's a personal matter, a private matter. What happens when people like to exercise dominion and authority over the faith and the lives of others? That's what happens. So you have an awful lot of mess because of that, both in the Jewish community, the Christian community, you know, any community on the face of the earth. And that, so they're asking about that matter. And, well, Jesus Christ made it very plain that they were all off base. And then in verse 10 he says, in the house his disciples, so when he goes back to the house, you know, he goes out to the flocks, you know, to the people, to the synagogue, to the market, teaches them, then goes back home, you know, his home or somebody else's home. And in the house his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. You see? That's as simple as that. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And that's, in essence, he says, ideally, that's the way it was. And yet, because of circumstances, you see, God had to, in essence, give this kind of laws. What do you do when you have special circumstances there? But ideally, that's not the way it should be. And so we went through it very thoroughly before that, so we're not going to repeat it. And verse 13, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And again, we mentioned that. That was a custom always and still is. And that was from the days of the beginning of the nation of Israel, you know, for the elders, for the fathers, for the, you know, the great uncles, you know, to come and bless their children as they come to visit their homes. And that's, in essence, what they were doing. It was not something new. Some people think, well, that's something new, and so they began to institute that, and once a year they do it, you know, which is, again, a human doctrine, human commandment, which Christ never commanded, you see. That by itself, you know, is benign. It's not an evil thing when people do it once a year, you see, or they do it. But nevertheless, you know, we are to follow the mind of God, as Moses told us. This is the book of the law. You study it. You meditate on it day and night. And you don't go to the right, and you don't go to the left. Don't invent your own doctrines, your own teachings. You see? Don't do your own things, and everybody's going to do it differently. And you have confusion. And yet, you know, because people are not aware of the law of God, do not study day and night, obviously, they begin to do their own things. You know, they think, well, I think that's nice to do. You know, I think Christ did it, you know, I'm going to do it, without understanding the background, the context. And so the disciples here, you know, they rebuke them, you know, it's too busy, it's too important, you know, you're nobody, you know, well, you know, don't use, you know, waste his time or things like that. Again, you know, the wrong attitude. No matter how much he explains to them, the disciples still don't get it. They're still not in a servant mode attitude. And many of us are not either. We still don't get it as we should. Maybe a little bit here and there. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And, you know, displeased at that kind of an attitude that still don't get it, no matter how much time, how many times he teaches them to learn what it means to be a servant and to care for others and to step out of themselves. You see? So they were, in essence, in the same attitude that Joshua was, where Moses told him, you know, are you envious for yourself or for me? You see? That's a problem that still many have to this very day. You know, the boss is too busy, you know, he cannot go and talk to him. Well, maybe the boss is not too busy and he wants to talk to me. You see? But somebody always stands at the door and prevents you from doing it because they decide that you are not important. And Christ was extremely displeased with that. And so instead of, you know, they were rebuking the parents who brought the children, now Christ is rebuking them for rebuking the parents, you know, for having that kind of an attitude. You got to watch it, you know, when you walk with Christ, unless you walk in his path and commandments and ways and are pleasing in his sight, you see, he's not going to say, oh, well, he is my servant and I should forgive him for that. No, he's going to put you in your place where you belong. He's not a respecter of persons. And so he was very displeased when he saw them and he said, let the children come to me. You see, they didn't come to you, so I have no business preventing them. They came to me. And so he said, do not forbid them. Again, he's repeating the same thing which he told them before that. And still they didn't get it. He said, of such is the kingdom of God. Of, you know, of people with this kind of an attitude, you know, these children. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that just because a child, you are a child, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. No, you still have to grow up, mature, have Jesus Christ being formed in you, resist the devil, develop his nature and character, learn to walk in righteousness. You see, you have to understand the entirety of the process. So what he's talking here about is the attitude, you know. In verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Second time that he says that to them, and they still didn't get it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them, just like he did before that. And what he did was a common practice. It was not something new. You see, because he did not, you know, the law of God is not something new. He taught it to them from the beginning of times. But people were not paying attention to it, unfortunately. Verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him again, you know, you don't kneel before a man, you see. It was not a Jewish custom to kneel before a man. But when you recognize that this man is a great man, you see, they did it, you know, before prophets they did it. Before kings they did it, and obviously you may not fully comprehend that this is God himself, you see, because Christ didn't go around saying, I'm God, or I'm, you know, I'm the Son of God. And so this is what is happening here. So when you kneel before someone, you worship that person, you acknowledge that he's the master. And so he says, good teacher, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So first Christ is going to address, you know, the first word that he said. Good teacher, actually in Hebrew, you say it the other way around. He didn't say good teacher, he said teacher good. You know, that's the way it is in Hebrew. So he addressed the first statement that came out of his mouth to make him understand something that a lot of people don't comprehend nor understand as they should. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. You do not recognize me as God, so you should not call me good. And here he's talking about the ultimate sense, because he himself talks about good people, you see, righteous people, the saints, holy people. But when you talk about the ultimate, you see, good teacher, you have to recognize also something, that in the heart of man, there are always, you know, mixture of good and evil. So you should not call a man ultimately speaking good. That's what David was saying. There is none good, no, not one. You see? He's speaking about the ultimate sense. Because a lot of people are good people, generally speaking. You know, kind people, compassionate, merciful. You find them in every given religion. It has nothing to do with the religion. But just by nature that way, or being taught that way in a society. You see? But he's talking about the ultimate sense. In the ultimate sense, none is good, but only God. You see? So he said, do not call men, you know, in the ultimate sense that way. He said, then he replies to the second question, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. And those came from the 10 oracles that he himself gave to Israel. And after that he continued with all the other statutes and judgments and precepts and testimonies. You see? And so he's asking him, you know, what must I do to inherit in eternal life? You know, he didn't say, oh, well, just believe in me. Just walk in faith. That's all you have to do. Faith alone. You know, I did it all for you. You live by grace. No, he says, you know the commandments. And if you do, you must obey them. You see, there is no other way. That's how you develop my nature and character. You learn to love good and hate evil. And you make a difference between the holy and the profane. You see, a lot of people in their ignorance, they don't realize what they say when they say the law is done away with. Well, that means God is done away with his nature and character, and I'll never be like Christ. You see, and yet they call themselves the followers of Christ. So he's quoting some of the commandments, you know, and do not defraud, honor your father and mother, and so forth. He's not about to enumerate, you know, the 613 commandments and all the teachings that came later on, the magnifications of it. He's just speaking on some of them. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. You know, I know the law of God, your law, you see, from my youth. My parents taught me. Their parents taught them, and so we were. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, because he saw in him, you know, a man of obedience, a man of good character, you know, good nature, things like that, you know, humanly speaking. And he really wanted him to be one of his disciples. He saw a very, very genuine, you know, kind person, not haughty, not arrogant, not, you know, unteachable. You know, a person that really desired to be in the kingdom of God. You see, so he had it all, you know, everything going for him except, you know, his love for money that was greater than the love for God. And when Christ, at that point, asked him to do the ultimate, he was not willing to. It was too much of a shock for him. And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have. He's a very rich man. That's his life. You see, and there is nothing wrong with riches. God gives us riches. You see, but in essence, he was trying to, you know, help him understand that there are times when you have to totally separate yourself to the worship of God and give up all the materialism, you see. And this man had a difficult time, just like all of us have a difficult time. You know, if you are told, you know, leave your country, leave your home, leave your land, leave your wife, leave your children, you know, leave your job, leave your profession, leave all the good things that you like to do, and just follow me, you know, and be a servant of mine and preach the gospel. You see, preach the truth, teach the law. Obviously, it's extremely difficult for every single one of us, you know, to just suddenly, you know, do that. And so, you know, that was too much of a shock for his system. He couldn't take it. And that's what he told him, you know. He offered him a discipleship. He offered him to be one of his apostles. And, or at least, you know, one of his disciples and a great teacher. And he could have had majestic, glorious, magnificent future for eternity. And he didn't see that, obviously, and he had no capacity to see that. All he saw is what was right in front of him, his own riches at the time. You see, so he did not really understand what Christ was talking about, nor did he understand the future and the destiny and the hope. And he was not thinking, you know, from that point of view. He was thinking carnally instead of spiritually, and all of us basically function that way. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You see? And human beings generally have a hard time understanding that. That you aren't going to lose anything by giving all these things. You still have, you know, riches and eternity and glory and majesty forever. You have divinity ahead of you. You see? Well, it was not at that point. And you will have, you know, treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. What does it mean, take up the cross? You see, at this point, Christ didn't go to the cross. He didn't ascend it. So what did it mean, the cross, to be mentioned before his crucifixion? It didn't have the same meaning that became later on. You know, some people like to hang around with the cross, or, you know, for centuries they were doing it. What he's saying is, you are going to have to walk in a different way of life, where you're going to have to sacrifice yourself, present your body a living sacrifice, and serve God and God only. Be like one of the prophets, who are supposed to forsake everything and follow him and do his will. And they understood it. You are not losing anything by doing that, if you think about the future. But if you don't, then you think that you are losing everything and you are not willing to do it. So, you know, the question is, where is your heart? Is it in the future or is it in the present? And his heart, like most of us, was in the present. And that's what he says. Because in forsaking all kind of things like that, you're going to have to walk away of righteousness. And in the process, people don't like you when you walk in righteousness, because you know, you step on their toes, you see, and you're going to have to rebuke them, to correct them. It's not a pleasant road to trouble when you follow God, when you follow Christ. It's as simple as that. Now, in a world of righteousness, that's different. But in a world of unrighteousness, you see, that's going to be your crucible that you're going to have to carry. And so it is. I mean, everybody who wants to be an Olympian champion, he has to take a cross. That's what it means. It's not talking about that, you know, religious concept that came later on. You're going to have to, you know, discipline yourself and put up with an awful lot of things and do away with many things, you see. Now, that's what it means. It's a road that you travel, and it's not an easy one. This man was not willing to do it. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why was he sorrowful? Because he really wanted to follow Christ, but he was not willing to pay the price. And that's the reason why, even though many are called, only few are chosen. That's the reason why, really, the followers of Christ to this very day are always very few. The majority think they are, and they are not. The majority are in the category of this man, you know. And some of them are, you know, good like this man, you know, kind people, obedient, you know, faithful. They have good qualities in them, but they're not in that position where they are willing to totally forsake everything in this life for the life to come, you see, and carry with them that burden, you see, of the ministry. And it's not easy. And that's why only few are the ones that follow Jesus Christ and walk in the narrow road, you see, and few only ones that find it. That's exactly what he's talking about here. This is what he's trying to explain to him. And obviously, he does not find himself in that state of mind at this point. And that is for a simple reason. His love toward physical things is much greater than his love for God. You see, all of his life he's been acquainted with his materialism, was born into a rich family, and so it was very difficult for him. Well, that's a test for every single one of us. Not everybody is a rich person. But all of us, you know, may have all kind of possessions in this life, be it physical possessions or, you know, spiritual possessions, spiritual in the sense of the human spirit, you see, all kind of, you know, things that we have in this life. And a lot of people find it very difficult to forsake all that. That is when God gives us the calling to totally forsake that and follow him. And this man could not bring himself to this point. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, full of sorrow. He wanted very much to walk in the path of life. He wanted very much to inherit eternal life, you see. But he was not willing to pay the price for it. And that's the reason, oftentimes, as we read throughout the entirety of the Bible, as Paul makes very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, not many mighty, not many noble people are called. And the reason is because, you know, they have achieved an awful lot in this life and they're not about to give it away or give it up, you see, and forsake it for that which comes in the future, but they haven't got it in their own hands. And there is no faith there. There is no the joy that is ahead of them for which cause they are willing to suffer the burden of the cross, you see. It's not there. It's not real to them. And so this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How great are those possessions in comparison to eternal life and divinity? You see, they're absolutely meaningless. But that's the way we function in this life. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, which demands first that you empty yourself in order to be filled, that you bury yourself in order to be resurrected. You see, that you divest yourself as Jesus Christ had done. He divested himself of his divine nature, glory and awesome, you know, might and majesty, being the creator of the heavens and the earth, well, through him all things were created. He divested himself of all that and became flesh and blood. You know, was hungry, was thirsty, and needed to go to sleep. You see? And all that for the joy that was ahead of him, to make it possible for an entire family of divine beings to be born into the kingdom of God. And people who are not willing to follow his footsteps are not worthy of him. It's as simple as that. So you should always ask ourselves, where do we stand? In verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's our nature. You see, we love physical things. We love materialism. We love the praises of this world. And it is for that reason that the overwhelming majority of the spiritual leaders of any given religion, be it the religion of God or any given religion, you see, they're not interested in this way of life. So they enter supposedly to serve their God, or to, you know, if it is for the people of God, they enter there, you know, be it in Christianity, Judaism, Islam, or anything like that. And immediately you see them, you know, walking like rich people, living in rich accommodations, having the biggest homes, you see. You see a lot of them on television, you know, with gold rings, sitting on thrones. You see them, you know, all around the earth. They are not interested in divesting themselves of all these things for the sake of the kingdom. They want it here and now. They bow down before the devil when Christ would not, when he offered him the entirety of the whole earth now, if he wants it. All the glory and the riches and the honor of the nations he was going to give him if he will just bow down before him, you see. And that's exactly what the majority of the spiritual leaders of any given religion have done. That's why they are well-to-do. That's why they are well-off. Because they love the praises of men and the materialism of this life more than the riches of God. That's not real to them. They don't have that kind of faith. Oh, they pretend to be the high and the mighty and the spiritual. That's what Christ was doing. He was exposing them for being robbers and thieves, living at the expense of others. And you see them all around you. You see? Is a whole church that has a hierarchy that lived for many centuries in palaces and owned still to this very day awful amount of properties on this earth and have much riches. These are not people who serve God. They're serving their own belly. That's why a minister was one of the qualifications of a servant of Christ is a person that hates bribes, is a person that does not go after filthy lucre. You see? You don't find many people like that. The majority, they think, oh, God wants me to have a big house, he wants me to have this, and he wants me to have that. And, you know, and then I hit all the people for money. That's all they talk about. That's the main purpose behind it. Well, that's their God, that's their belly. That's what he's saying here. You see? So this man, had he joined, you see, had he followed Christ and did not get rid of this attitude, he would have continued to walk in that way of life, of riches and materialism, and his heart would not be in God. So we have to pay the price. You know, if you want to be a gold Olympic, you have to subdue yourself, discipline yourself, deprive yourself, you see. It's not that God wants you to live in, or wants you to live in abject poverty. That's not the issue. But the issue is that you put your heart in that which is ahead of you, the gold medal, you know, the spiritual gold medal, you see, in the crown, rather than in the things that perish. And so in verse 26 we continue, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? You see, that's the way it is. Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible, and when we give our minds and hearts to God, He can help us get rid and uproot this desire in us for the here and the now, you see, and transport us, so to speak, into the future, into His kingdom. While we are in this earth, our hearts and our minds are into the future. And that's exactly what the father of the faith, Abraham, the father of the faithful, proved to God. He's willing to give everything, including his own son, withholding absolutely nothing from God. And even though God made him promises of a land, of many children and all that, he told him that's going to be in the future. You're going to go into the grave. And there will be no land there for you. You see, Abraham never possessed the land. You know, he had a son, you see, and then he had another son, Ishmael. And then, you know, he married and he had a few more sons. But still, you know, he was not receiving at that point all that he was seeking for. And then we read, why? in Hebrews, in chapter 11, that's when the Apostle Paul reveals that the father Abraham, and as well as others who have known the same information, they were looking forward to the time into a city whose builder and maker is God and not men. This is where their heart was, you see, way into the future. They were not living in the present. You see, in the present they remained as sojourners. They did not even build a house. Abraham didn't build a palace. And he had thousands of servants. He could have done it, but he didn't. You see, this was not where his heart was. And so we must learn to follow in on the footsteps of the Father of the faithful and the footsteps of Jesus Christ. With God, it's possible. With man, you know, it's not. Verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. You see, we did it. And they did. They were in business with their father, with their family, with their friends or relatives. They were doing well. And here it is. They're just sort of like vagabonds going from place to place. They don't earn a penny. He says, well, we were willing to do all that. And so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the tidings, the gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. So payback is not only in the future in terms of people, not in terms of money, you see, in terms of people mainly, and houses, that's because when you have many brethren, many, you know, brothers and sisters in the faith, you have many houses. You know, you can go to anyone's house and, you know, and have dinner with them. You see, that's what he's talking about. But, you know, he's not talking about riches. You see, it's not materialism. And so you'll have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And that people don't like to hear. Easy time, good time, yes. But when tough time comes, no, no, sir, that's not for me. But he said, no, that comes with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life and glory and possessions. You see, the entirety of the universe is going to be at our feet. But this is not the time for it. And when the spiritual leaders of Israel never understood that, they, you know, bowed down before Baal. And they still do to this very day. It's riches they're after. It's the big churches they're after, the prestige. You know, it's the glory and the glamour. You see? You know, it's the rule over others, exercise dominion and authority over others. That's what they're after. Well, that's the reward. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Internally, the leadership was the first. They set themselves first and foremost before the whole congregation. But he said they're going to be the last because their heart is in the wrong place. You see? Verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. And what were they afraid about? Well, you know, the reality that is, you know, is very difficult for people, by, you know, because of human nature, to give up everything. This is what they were thinking about. And to be willing wholeheartedly to give yourself to a way of life where you're not going to have much in this life, but you're going to have a lot of insults and persecutions, you see, with it. You know, that made them afraid. You see, if you're told that, you know, that this is the kind of life, the hard life you're going to have, obviously you're not going to be rejoicing at that, if that's all you think about. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And so they're thinking about themselves, and he's telling them about himself. That's something that should, you know, be thinking more about, because he was going to go through it right now. They will be going through it later. And behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, he told them, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. The Gentiles will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. You see? So on one hand, he tells them what would be the role of his own people, of his own wife, And then what would be the role of the Gentiles, which have rejected the responsibility in what happened to Jesus Christ, you see? They put it all on the Jew. You know, you are the Christ killer. And they killed them all this time. Well, they should have pointed the finger at themselves. Just read this description from the mouth of Jesus Christ about their own guilt. But the very people, Rome, that was responsible for it, was the very one that was responsible for the massacre and the butchering and teaching others to do likewise and filling people with hatred and malice throughout the face of the whole earth, all those who followed them, you see, against the Jew. Unwillingness to recognize, you see, an accountability, a responsibility for that. And, you know, that's the reason why God also calls them the great whore. They pretend to be his people, but they mess around. They send them to turn around and smite the people of God, be it the physical ones or the spiritual ones, which they have butchered for centuries, and God allowed it. You know, all the martyrdom that was happening there, much of the world is not aware of it. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And when you read another account, you find out that it's actually their mother that first came and requested that, and they obviously, you know, went along with it. And so Mark reports it as if they are the ones that did it and did not add the other part. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory." Again, what is it that is on their mind? He just told them and told them in many ways that they should be willing to totally divest themselves, not have this kind of an attitude, "I want to be the first, I want to have the most." And they still had that nature in them. It was so hard to get rid of it. You see, they were so grounded in the society in which they were and the attitudes of the society, the dominion by Rome, the dominion by the high and the mighty, the dominion by the priesthood and the Pharisees, you see? You know, the pecking order, hierarchy, chain of command, all kind of things like that, and that's only what they were thinking. And it was very difficult for them to perceive and to understand, to comprehend the nature and the mind of the divine being that was right in front of them, even though in the flesh, the nature of God. And to this very day, an awful lot of people have a very difficult time with that. They don't realize that, you see. You know, they have the lip service, you know, "We want to serve you, God, we want to serve you, Jesus Christ," but you see what's in their heart, what's in their mind. As soon as they have a tiny little bit of authority, it goes to their head, and their head, you know, swells, becomes full of hot air, stinking air, you see. You see an awful lot of that. People fall for it. They constantly bow down before the devil, and they don't realize it, who offers them everything now, here and now, instead of saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, for it says that you shall serve the Lord God and him only. And they're not willing to do so. They're willing to, you know, to serve themselves, their own belly and their own desires. And here it is, disciples of Christ, after hearing, you know, the lessons from Jesus Christ about this matter and the teachings, one after the other, still don't get it. And so he says to them, verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. You don't comprehend. You don't, you know, you don't perceive. You're not thinking straight. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able," you know, confident, dashing, you know, in their mannerism, without thinking, you know, much about it, you see. And that's unfortunately a lot of people in our, "Oh, sure, I can do it, no problem, no big deal," you know, as Peter says, you know, "Oh, don't worry about me, you know, they can all fall by the wayside, but I'm going to be beside you, you see, I'll never depart." Well, until you go through it, you don't know what you're talking about. And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with you, you will be baptized," you see. In other words, you're going to go through the same path of suffering and sorrow and pain for many years to come. You see, even much longer than Christ did, you know, because he was in the ministry by about 3 years. And then he went through the horrible, you know, persecution that led to the cross, you see. But they, for the rest of their lives, in serving Jesus Christ, they were going to be constantly walking through that until they themselves at the end of the road will be persecuted and martyred. So he said, you know, this is your path. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, because Jesus Christ is not the boss. He's never been the boss. He's the head of the body, yes, but the Father calls all the shots. You see, and a lot of people say, well, Jesus is our Lord. You know, he's our God. We don't care much about the Father. You know, just give him a little lip service, you see. And they don't realize he's the one in absolute charge. And after the millennium, when Christ dominates this whole earth and brings all to subjection, you see, to the way of God, then the Father is going to descend down with heaven in Jerusalem, and Christ is going to turn over the reign of government to him, and will become subject to him, because God will always be the greatest, the El Elyon, the Most High. And Christ will always be number two, never, ever number one, and none of us will ever be above Jesus Christ. He'll always have the preeminence over us, and all those who came before us. Anyway, we're going to stop this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.